to move us. Sometimes it may be writers, if we're reading a good book, or filmmakers. Particular to you might be musicians, or walking around a good and well-maintained garden. It might be partaking of an excellently cooked meal by a chef. Sometimes you can find people who are renowned because they look forward and they build a future both politically and corporately that people can benefit from. And these sort of people can inspire us to see the best of the world. But even more so, if those people are ever combined with the heart of God, tempered with compassion and merciful and being humble. There's a phrase called a Renaissance man, and a Renaissance man refers to a person who has a wide breadth of understanding. It came about, and it's talking about people from the 15th or the 16th century. They might have a high intellect and be able to do a lot of philosophy. They might know a lot about a wide subject of variety of subjects. They would often be a writer themselves or possibly an artist. Obviously, many would be inventors, skilled, some in science or maths. So when you look at the character of David, you find that David is a poet. He's a fighter. He's a leader. He's a man of the people. He's a builder of projects. And he is a person who has the heart of God. If we were to consider David today, you could apply the term a Renaissance man. But truthfully, since he came a lot further before that, they really should be referring to David. That was a man of the heart of David. 1 Samuel 16 says, one of the servants answered, I've seen the son of Jesse on Bethlehem, who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Another author wrote this, for several years at the start of his career, David was a bandit chief, a guerrilla mercenary. He led a band of several hundred outlaws who were fugitives from the government. They fought for whoever would hire them. As a result of these and later military exploits, he became known as the greatest military strategist in all of Israel's history. He increased Israel's boundaries to the greatest extent it ever embraced. So on one half, you've got this superb tactical leader who can see and inspire and know when he has to strike. And then the other, you've got this poet who sits and writes what we and I know most of the Psalms. He unified the nation of Israel against great opposition. He was this huge statesman, and he knew the law of God. Regrettably, not every aspect of his life was commendable. And before we take too much of an umbrage at him, most of ours won't be either. Someone wrote, David was multifaceted and multi-flawed. Almost from the beginning this was true, but especially as he gained power and prosperity. But in spite of this, the scripture has to say that David was a man after God's own heart. It's the greatest thing that can be said about anybody. If you follow through David's life, everything he does and says is motivated by a desire to give glory to the Heavenly Father. Worship for David became a natural reflex. And that's the person we're looking at today. So I want to talk to you about the dishwasher and the mercy seat. So there was a time, and you realize why you don't let your pastor do any physical operations at all. But for some insane reason, in the previous house we were living at, I had decided to try and fix the dishwasher. Don't ask me why. But what I did manage to do, of course, is in checking out why it wasn't working, I managed to connect something metal with something I shouldn't, at which point a few things happened. First of all, something came out of my mouth, which I'm not going to repeat. Second, I flew across the room. And third, I didn't die because some deacon had managed to put in a kill switch built into the house. And at which point, all the electricity disappeared off. Everything went quiet, apart from me going, wow, I'm still alive. And I was just really glad that kill switch had been in place, because otherwise touching that live wire would have been the end of me. And so sometimes you just need a circuit breaker and you need something to stop and save you. And that's what a mercy seat is. A mercy seat is God's way of saying, when everything has gone wrong, when everything is not working the way you wanted to do, you can come to my ark, you can come to my mercy seat, and you can have a proper relationship and you can be forgiven. And David, even though he didn't have a perfect knowledge of God, his heart was to place the ark back to where it was meant to go. Now, the ark had been stolen and then eventually was returned by the Philistines, because frankly the Philistines couldn't handle it. Everything they wanted to do with the ark went the opposite. All the places they put it didn't work out. So eventually they moved it back. And they moved it back and they put it on a cart and they said, off you go. We don't want you. It's too dangerous. And it arrived back and the Jewish people saw it and they went, great, it's back. They plonked it down and they left it there for 20 years. They left it at a certain family and they said, you're in charge of it. You look after it. And of course, politically going on behind, we see that Saul is busy chasing David around. David is trying to avoid the whole situation and has paid as much respect to God by not going against Saul. Saul eventually passes and David becomes king of a couple of the tribes. Meanwhile, those who supported Saul try to re-establish with some of Saul's descendants and say, no, no, we'll go here. And so political infighting starts. We have a civil war going on within the Jewish nation. And so the ark just gets left where it was. But now David is being crowned king. Finally, we have the unification under David of all the tribes. And David does a few set things. First of all, as Tim mentioned, he goes and captures Jerusalem. He goes and establishes a new capital which can be recognized by all the tribes and said, no one was there before. This is the place we'll make our capital. And what he goes and does is he goes to build places and he says, the important thing is we need to bring the place of God back to the capital city. This is where it's always meant to be. This is where we will come. This is where we'll come to show how we need to understand God and relate to him. Let's bring the ark back. Let's praise God. 1 Chronicles. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. So what we've read is his first attempt. Let's go and bring the ark back. And what happens, of course, is the oxen is stumbling. And one of the two designated people who's meant to be looking after it goes and balances and touches it and bang, dead. Why? Because they shouldn't have put it on a cart. It's as simple as that. It arrived on a cart back from the Philistines. And so then they loaded it and it'd been there for 20 years. And for 20 years they could have read a book which told them how they meant to carry it. And being the people in charge of it, that family are meant to know what's happening. But they didn't. They basically went, well, it arrived on an ark, it arrived on a cart, we'll take you up on a cart. And God had gone and differentiated. He basically said the Philistines don't know any better. They've got no idea how it's meant to be carried. They're not designated. They're not the particularly Levite families, I've said. They haven't got the poles they're meant to put in. Well, let them get it out of there. But you should know better. You've been taught. And so when you've chosen not to learn about what God wants, and you've chosen not to seek his heart, and then you just treat him cheaply, well, then you find this is what happens to people. So he reaches out, touches and dies, and of course everything stops. Whoa! Not going to take that ark upright anymore, because what have we done wrong? Who else is going to die because we might have touched something wrong? It's an imperfect knowledge David has. And so he stops, goes back, parks it as close as he can to where it is, and leaves it at someone's house for 3 months. At which point, that household gets really blessed. Hey, look, we've got everything which denotes God in our household. And everything just goes right. And so it inspires, of course, David to go, that blessing needs to come to the capital, so it's blessing all the people, not just one family. So let's do this again. And so he says, well, what should we do? Well, what we should have done is we should have had the families who had designated, the Levite families. He says to them, you're the heads of the Levitical families, you and your fellow Levites, are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark for the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke it out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 7 bulls and several rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, as were the musicians and Kenia, who were in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets, and of cymbals, and the playing of lyres and harps. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Worship was at the heart of David's kingdom. His dream was to build a permanent place for the Ark. This was the core place. This was this multifaceted and multi-flawed king. But at the core bit, at the heart of God, he wanted to worship God. And that was what David was all about. And so his core bit was to say, we need to bring the mercy seat back to the place it's meant to be, so that the blessings can be there and we can reestablish our relationship with God through sacrifice. As they carried it, I think it's every 6 steps or so, they would sacrifice. They'd stop, they'd sacrifice an animal. They'd look. Oh, not dead yet. 6 more steps, sacrifice another one. Yep, not dead yet. And they got it right that time. And they're dancing with cymbals and going like this. If you ever kind of thought, you know, oh, should I put my hands in the air? Is that a right thing to do? Come on, guys. This guy was dancing with cymbals. He's jumping around. He's got whole choirs singing. This is a big deal. This is how you enter Jerusalem, isn't it? You kind of go all out. Everybody's just praising and going. Superb. Let rip, David. The ark arrives back and is placed into the place prepared for it, the tent. Not yet the temple, that was built later by Solomon, but the temple, the tent. And we now find that the mercy seat is there for people to come before God. David has a heart of God to worship God. Well, you find that I think there's a comparison. As you see David coming into Jerusalem, and he's whirling and dancing, and all these things going on, we read in Luke, they're talking about the colt. Brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Can you see the comparison? David is so excited. God is returning to our chosen city. And we see the physical side of that, the celebration. And it's represented by this ark, and it's represented by this mercy seat. And it's represented, this is the place you will come. This is the place which will connect you. This is the place where your sins will be forgiven. This is the place where you can come and worship God. This is what shows everything it's all about. And finally, it's placed back where it's always meant to be. And here we have recorded in Luke, God is returning to his city. And in the same way, the disciples are joyful. Palm Sunday, we know it as, where they're shaking their palms, they're laying down their cloaks. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so everybody's excited. But there's always a Michal around. Always a Michal around. And so just as David, as he comes in, Saul's daughter, who is his first wife, a political thing, they never seem to really get on, looks down on him and says, oh, look at him go, showing his nakedness to everybody. No, I don't think he was running around in just a loincloth, by the way. It's a phraseology to say that, you know, as he's spinning, you maybe could see his legs and stuff like that. But that's, you know, very Pentecostal of him. You know, he wasn't being a good Baptist. I would just keep quiet. He's excited. And Michal goes, thanks. Michal goes, oh, look at you displaying yourself to everybody. Can you not shut your disciples up? Rebuke your disciples. I'm not going to rebuke them, says Jesus. Have I told them to keep quiet? Well, stones around will just break out. He breaks out. He says, this is a joyful moment from their perspective. I can't stop them even if I wanted to, because they're joyful knowing that from their perspective, their Savior is coming. As he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city. He wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus knew what was going to come, because even though he's coming, there's still going to be the judgment. Yes, a mercy seat and judgment, the two balancing sides of how do you respond to God. Whether you touched out and you had the wrong heart where you wanted to understand, didn't want to understand God and judgment comes to you, or whether you come to the point and you say, I understand what the mercy seat is about and I come with a humble heart and I will be forgiven. Wow, can we see this unique thing of David bringing the ark back and Jesus returning into the temple? The return of God. We know that when Jesus arrived at that point, he then clears the temple. Why? Because he wants people to be able to have that direct connection. I'm the direct connection, he says. Listen to me. Come listen to me. And he spends a week talking about himself very clearly in the temple. I'm the person you need to come to. Well, David has this return of the ark. Now, if we know anything about David's character, I said he was multifaceted and multi-flawed. And David sinned. He sinned bad. But God chose to show him mercy. God chose to highlight to him, this is your sins. And he said, you've sinned so bad, as the leader of all the people, I'm giving you one chance. What are you going to do about it? And David demonstrates why he's called having the heart after God. Because what David does, and many people never do, is when presented with the flaws and their sins, David repents. He turns away from the thing he did and he turns back towards God. He writes a psalm to say how awful I was and how sinful I was. And he comes back towards God. And then he writes this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. This is incredible. And you cannot underplay this. This is like finding a helicopter hundreds of years ago had been built before the Wright brothers had even invented flight. He has perceived something which still evades most people even today, which is that God's not into wanting to beat the living daylights out of people, and God's not even wanting to even have the sacrifices. It's just a means to an end to point something out. And nearly 1,000 years before Jesus physically came to earth, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus sat explaining what it's all about, David twigged it. And he says, it's not about the burnt offerings. I finally see it. You don't need burnt offerings. It's meant to be a contrite heart. Why did Uzzah die when he reached out? Because he'd had 20 years, a father and a grandfather. He should have trained him to say, this is what it should have been. And he couldn't be bothered to learn it. David, when presented with his own sinfulness, comes back and says, woe is me, I'm just the worst thing possible. And he comes before God and he basically says this, I get, God, that you haven't set a system up where I can go and actively sin and think I can get away with it. When you came and burnt offerings, they were all for sins of omission or by chance or these sorts of things. They weren't for hell for leather against God. That's what David did. Oh, there's Bathsheba, fancy her, do what I need to do. And eventually when presented, he goes, I've got no chance here. No chance at all. Because there isn't a burnt offering for how you manage to have adultery and kill the person's husband. There's not that written into the subtext. It's just, you should be dead. But I realize you've put upon me, I've got to lead better than I had. You don't want burnt offerings. They're not going to cover over here. You want a broken spirit, a contrite heart. That's what David saw. And he saw what the future was meant to portray. He saw the heart of Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus' incarnation showed it to us. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what he preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. David went before the ark, he danced with all his might. And what he managed to do in that one thing was eventually set up the mercy seat, a mercy seat which he needed. He needed the mercy seat to be merciful. He needed that God to say, hey, listen, I realize you sinned, but I am going to give you the chance to repent. And David took it and he hung on to it all his heart. Did David lead a perfect life from that point? No. He sinned again. He dealt with consequences, but he was a changed person. David knew God had to be worshipped. David knew the mercy seat needed to be there. He was unaware of how much he was going to need it, but he did, and God showed that to him. He knew that, and he saw beyond the sacrificial system. He saw the heart of God. He saw the mercy of God. 1,000 years before Jesus came and said, I am the heart of God. I am the mercy of God. And when Jesus returns and he returns to Jerusalem and he then speaks to people, he says, listen, you're going to see the one final sacrifice that is needed, and I will be that sacrifice. And we see only 7 days later, the same crowd baying who were saying to him, come in, be our savior, turn on him, and we see him executed and then raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. A dead person came back. This is a stupid idea, isn't it? Dead people don't come back. If you believe that, you're pretty naive. You're pretty foolish. But that's what the Bible says that people will think of us. Because we have understood the same as David did, that we need that mercy seat. Because we may have committed adultery, it might be murder, it might just simply be lying, or it might be just desiring to kill someone in your heart. Doesn't matter what it was, the sin has separated us from God. And no sacrifice can overcome it. Nothing else can make us connected back to it except the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice of his own life, which says the mercy seat is there waiting for you to be forgiven. Will you come back to me when that's presented to you? I'm assuming that most people sat here today have made that decision and are pleased for us. But if you are here today and you haven't made that decision, that's the challenge before you, the challenge which was before David, which when presented with the fact that your life is not perfect, your life is sinful, and you have been separated from God, what do you do about that? And are you going to accept the sacrifice which Jesus said allows his merciful heart to come to you, his merciful heart to restore you back to him, his merciful heart to allow you to experience the kingdom of God? So what should we take away from all of this? Well, I said that David was multifaceted and multi-flawed. And so the first thing there should be is this. Flaws are not fatal. The mercy seat, the death of Christ, his resurrection and triumph will overpower and overcome our sinful life. flaws are not fatal. And then, like David, we should take steps. So if you've known the Lord and you've had an experience who the Lord is and the mercy seat of Christ's life has been applied to you, we should take steps. Joyful ones. Joyful ones dancing to place God first within our lives. And in the same manner as David went, the whole focus of this is I need to bring the ark back, place it in this. And then if you follow through, what he then spends his whole time doing is going, God, I want to build the temple. And God says, hey, wait back a second. I've got someone else for that. And so he goes, right, all right, I won't build the temple. Tell you what, I'll just get all the gear ready. And he spends his entire time doing that. Stacks it all up. So that when his son's ready, he goes, you ready to build a temple? All the stuff's there for you. I mean, obedient, wasn't allowed to build it myself, but I couldn't stop, get it ready. Take steps, joyous ones, to celebrate that the mercy seat of Jesus is in our lives and that we're willing to dance, show people, possibly embarrass ourselves, face the mockers of the world, face the Pharisees of the world, face the world which says, oh, you idiots, look at them again, toddling off on a Sunday morning instead of just enjoying themselves in the sun. But reminded that the foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God, and we want the mercy seat of Jesus in our lives, and we'll take joyous steps to make that happen. Thank you.